In the 8th chapter of Romans, maybe the pinnacle chapter of the pinnacle book in all of the Bible, we read that this world is characterized by groaning. In verse 22, Paul says, "For we know that the whole creation has been groaning together in the pains of childbirth until now." In the next verse, he says, "And we ourselves, who have the first fruits of the Spirit, groan inwardly as we await eagerly the adoption of sons." In verse 26, he says, "Even the Spirit himself intercedes for us with groanings too deep for words." This is a world of misery, of woe, of sorrow, of suffering. We know it experientially. There are members of our church who get up every morning of their lives with chronic illnesses that, apart from divine intervention, they will live with for the rest of their lives. We have parents in this church who have had to bury children. Those scars are deep, and they will never go away. We have members of this church who know what it means to have a spouse walk away from their marriage. There are people in this room tonight who were abused as children and as adults. Others know the pain of loneliness. There are parents who have been neglected by their children. There are some who may be in the throes of horrible addictions. There's groaning all around us and in us. The entire Bible testifies to this one fact, that this world of misery is a world of our own making. As it was originally created, there was no groaning. God makes the perfect home for a perfect people who were made to live in unbroken joy with one another and their Creator. But that changes quickly. Very quickly, things begin to unravel. Satan was lying. By eating of the forbidden fruit, by ignoring the goodness of God all around us, we didn't become more like God. We became less like Him. And the groaning began. You hear it in chapter 4 of Genesis. As the blood of Abel soaking the ground cries out for justice. You hear it in the righteousness of God crying out against the sins of Sodom and Gomorrah. It's heard in the slavery of the Hebrews and their brutal treatment at the hands of the Egyptians. It's there in the whimpering cries of no as Tamar is being raped by her half-brother. It's the murder of Uriah because Israel's greatest king, you know, the man after God's own heart, wanted to cover up his sin with Uriah's wife. It's tens of thousands of small children sacrificed into the fires of Moloch. It's God's prophets killed. It's God's people deported to foreign lands. You hear the groanings in the lamentations of a city, once the crown jewel of Israel's kingdom, left desolate by Nebuchadnezzar and the Babylonians. Over the course of 39 books, God tells the same recurring story. He tells it through narratives and poetry and wisdom literature and prophecy. He says to us, "You sons and daughters of Adam are children of misery and woe and groaning. You can't help yourself. And you certainly can't save yourself." And it isn't, of course, just the ancient world that groans. Modern history reinforces this message. The modern world, even after the Renaissance, the Reformation, and the Industrial Revolution, still groans in misery. During a time of unprecedented technological advances, when more people are literate than at any time in history, when we've moved from the Dark Ages to a time of enlightenment, at a time when there are more people escaping poverty into the middle class, we continue to live under the burden of suffering. in the 20th century alone, 100 years, more than 100 million people died as the result of wars and totalitarian regimes. When you hear these names, they evoke in you a sense of sadness and wonder that humanity can be so cruel. Think of the suffering associated with names like Dachau and Auschwitz. The pogroms of Tsarist Russia and the gulags of the Soviet Union. The millions who lost their lives in the Chinese Cultural Revolution and the killing fields of the Khmer Rouge in Cambodia. We die by typhoons and tornadoes, earthquakes and tsunamis, floods and famine, HIV, SARS, and yes, COVID. Modernity means that routine cuts are no longer fatal, but it also means you can be killed by a small amount of anthrax placed in an envelope and mailed to you. You can get your heart replaced with one that works, and you can hide a bomb in the heel of your shoe and bring down a jetliner. In the ancient world, you had to come face to face with an adversary to kill them. Now, we can sit in a trailer in Arizona and with a joystick fly a drone thousands of miles away and destroy our enemies without ever seeing their faces. It's only God's common grace given to all humanity that restrains the misery, provides some joy to humanity, and keeps us from utterly destroying ourselves. It is into that world that Jesus comes, into this world of woe, to bring salvation. John puts it this way. He says, this entire world is a world of darkness. It's his metaphor for the spiritual depravity that engulfs this present evil age. It's no surprise, by the way, that the metaphor that Jesus uses most often of hell is the same terms, where unbelievers are cast into outer darkness, where they exchange one world of misery for another. You see, this isn't the only world that groans. When the Lord comes into this universe, he doesn't come like Nietzsche's Übermensch, a Superman with powers that lift him above the universal misery of the human race. No, he comes as one of us, subject to it all. The passage that we read a moment ago in Isaiah 53. He's known as a man of sorrows and acquainted with grief. In his infancy, he escapes the murderous threats of Herod. As he grows up, he knows what it is to be weary, to be hungry and thirsty. He can weep at the tomb of his close friend. The author of Hebrews says that he can sympathize with our weaknesses precisely because he has lived our life, even to the point of being tempted in every way like us, though, of course, without sin. I want you to think with me for a moment about the typical day in the life of Jesus in his earthly ministry. There were colonies of people who, to use a phrase that we have learned a lot in this past year, had to social distance. The book of Leviticus says this is what they looked like. Their skin started by turning white. First time you see that, you know your life is never going to be the same again. You would go to the priest and present yourself, and he would look at your skin and see the whiteness and see the open sores and immediately declare you to be unclean. In order that you might be distinct from everybody else, you would have to tear your clothes and wear them torn, grow your hair out long. And if anybody approached you, you'd have to put your hand over your mouth and say, unclean. Unclean. These lepers had to live as an outcast, without the comfort of touch, Never again could their child come and throw themselves into their arms and place a kiss on their cheek. So when Jesus comes and heals the leprous, he's removing their disease, to be sure. But he's restoring them to their family and their friends, and he's giving them back their dignity. Can you imagine the joy that would be met when the Lord Jesus came into that leper colony? Because of modern medicine, most of us don't see people die. Or if we do, the dying person is often sedated to help with the pain, and I'm grateful for that. Morphine is a good thing for dying people who are in pain. But it means that we don't often have the opportunities to converse with them. My brother-in-law and his siblings were able to gather around the deathbed of his mother in the hospital and sing hymns with her. That doesn't often happen today. In this church, we can go years, sometimes decades, without a death in this congregation. We can forget the pain of death. That was not true in the ancient world. Death was up close. It was frontal. It was in your face. Children playing in the streets could hear the dying groans of people in the house nearby. There was no hospital to go. Couldn't put up the windows and turn on the air conditioning unit to drown it out. Everybody knew when people were dying in that place. In a world and a time when it's estimated that the average lifespan for a man was between 30 and 35 years of age, it meant that there were many 20-something widows. With all of the economic worries that would bring, including religious people, leaders, who would take advantage of them and devour their houses. Death was an ever-present reality. The grief and the groaning was real. I was thinking about the sermon on Sunday. When Jesus is confronted by Jairus, the father, he's a desperate man. I would be too. So would you. Come, do something. A ruler of the synagogue who at this moment only wants Jesus to come and heal his daughter. I was thinking about that scene. It's beautiful, isn't it? The Lord goes up into that upper room, sends everybody out. And he walks over to that bed where the daughter has already died. And whatever she is conscious of at that moment, she is not conscious of this world until she hears a voice. And it's the voice of Jesus. And then she opens her eyes and she looks into the face of Jesus. The same is true with Lazarus. Lazarus is suddenly awakened into this world by a voice that is so familiar to him. And when he comes out of that tomb, there is his Savior standing in front of him. There's a precedent being set here. One of these days, if you belong to him, you are going to close your eyes in this world, and the very next thing you hear will be the voice of your Savior. The first face you see will be his face. Is there a voice or a face you would rather be awakened into glory by? Jesus is not only giving back the lives of Talitha and Lazarus, but he is also bringing joy into the place of sorrow. As far as I know, I've never encountered a demon-possessed person. I know that they exist in this world, but they're not something that I've seen, as far as I know, in my life. But there is something about the appearance of Jesus in this world that brought a spiritual conflict to the surface. You know, we're given very little information in the Bible about how this happens. What did these people do to open themselves up to demonism? We're not told. There's very little in the Old Testament about demon possession, a little bit in the book of Acts. And the epistles give us instructions on all kinds of things, but they give us no instructions about how to exorcise a demon. But in the Gospels, demon-possessed people are everywhere. You see, the serpent has shown up in all of his power to strike at the heel of the Son, and the Son is grinding his head into the dust. Every day, the Lord is driving out the darkness. He feeds the hungry. He visits the sick. He stops storms. He goes to Samaritans. He opens eyes and restores the lame. He walks on water and turns water into wine. And at every turn, grief is turned to joy and wonder and worship. These are all the previews of a coming attraction. I'll have more to say about this on Sunday. But what he is doing is demonstrating for us the salvation that he has come. His saving intentions in this world. What life will be like in the consummated kingdom as he finally drives out the darkness. Book of Revelation pictures the new heavens and the new earth using that metaphor. And says, in that day, there will be no need for a sun, no need for a moon or any other stars in the sky, because the sun himself is the light of his people, and the darkness has been vanquished. In that day, the groaning is over. In that day, the misery and the morbidity and the suffering and the sorrow, it will all be vanquished. He will wipe away every tear from our eye as he brings us into a place of eternal joy. All of these events throughout the Gospels is to say to us, this is what I'm here to do. Yes, to be sure, I'm here to save you from your sins and to remove your guilt from you. I'm here to give you my righteousness so that you can one day stand before the Father and be accepted. I'm going to take you and place you in my family, and you make you an heir of the Father and a joint heir with me. All of those things are true, but the effects of sin, like what we see in this world, that causes our groaning, it's all going to be wiped away. Even as he is wiping away the tears of others, he is facing a groaning of his own. He's given a human nature with a human soul and a human body precisely so that he can groan. Prior to the incarnation, there was no groaning in the Godhead. There's no misery in the ever-blessed Trinity. No, he has to take on our humanity to learn our sorrow. And learn it, he does. A man characterized by sorrow and acquainted with grief. You know, there are some well-meaning Christians who think that we make too much of his physical suffering. Surely, they say, what's really at the heart of the cross is the spiritual anguish he endures. I understand that. I get it. And to be sure, whatever spiritual anguish he is enduring in those 6 hours, we can't comprehend them and we can't calculate them. But it does no injustice to his spiritual suffering to point out that his death is also physically painful. God ordained for him a body in order that he might suffer and die. Because apart from the shedding of blood, there is no remission for sins. For thousands of years leading up to his crucifixion, his Good Friday, Israel had been given a frontal view of what it means to have a body that has to die. Have you ever watched a bullfight? I have. I didn't find it easy to watch. There is something noble about a man that is willing to go into a ring with a beast that is hundreds of pounds heavier than he is, significantly stronger than he is, and to face it. I get that. But I take no death in the blood and death of a beast. And as that matador takes those swords and cuts into the flesh of that beast, it's painful to watch. It's hard to see a beast that starts to groan, sweating, stumbling, ultimately falling, and watching it die. But the priest of Israel watched that for centuries. And on the Passover, families would watch it as a little lamb has its throat cut and it bleeds out and it dies in front of them. And it's the kind of thing, like in Isaiah 53, you want to turn your head. You don't want to look at it. But God says, look at it. I put this in front of you so that you can see what your sin does. That bull on the Day of Atonement has done nothing wrong. He's committed no cosmic treason against his Creator. All he's done is be at the wrong place at the wrong time, and he is put to death. And we're supposed to look at it. It's why on Good Friday we gather. It's why we talk about the death of our Lord. We're supposed to see him hanging on that cross and considering his suffering. Yes, spiritual to be sure, but physical as well. And to watch what he endures for that moment so that we might see in that death the effects of our own guilt and sin, and the width and the depth and the breadth of a love that transcends our sin and brings to us the remission of that sin. So on this Good Friday evening, we're thinking about our groaning, but it's only because we're thinking of his. Was it for crimes that I have done? He groaned upon the tree. Amazing pity, grace unknown, and love beyond degree. You and I continue to groan. I'll have more to say about this on Sunday. But this present age is an age that is mixed between joy and sorrow. It has to be that way. But on this Good Friday night, I want you to know his groaning is over. It ended with one word in Greek, three words in our English translations. We sang about it a moment ago. When he spoke these words, he meant it. It is finished. And with those words, dismissing his spirit, the man of sorrows has once again become the exalted Lord of glory. And that sacrifice and that misery, and yes, that groaning, means that the day is coming when our groaning also will be finished. Let's stand and sing thanksgiving and praise to him for it.